Amen. You guys can have a seat. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Denise. I'm part of the Dwelling team here, and it is really good to see you here this morning. Bye, kiddos. Usually it's a stampede. They're so, like, docile today. Anyways, good morning. It's good to see you guys. I just have a couple announcements that I want to share before we get into the Word this morning and hear the message. First of all, if you are new-ish, if you have a prayer request, if you just really love giving your information out, we have Connect cards kind of scattered around the seats around you, or you can grab them on the welcome table over here too. But we genuinely would love to connect with you, get to know you, get to know your heart, what you're looking for in a church family, how we can get you connected here. So please fill that out just so we can be in contact with you to start those first steps of just getting to know you better. A couple things we do have coming up in the life of the church tonight. We have our next women's group. So, sorry, fellas, you're not invited. But, ladies, we are meeting at our office space. It's on North Carson Street, not too far from here. 6 o'clock, we are continuing. We've been doing a study by Christy McClellan called Luke in the Land. But just because you have not come yet, don't worry, you can jump in. So we would love to have you join us tonight for that. So 6 o'clock at our office space. And then you hear it so much around here. What do we love more than Jesus? Not more than Jesus. Whoa, heresy. Sorry, what do we love as much? A little less than Jesus. Oh my gosh, I'm fired, you guys. Good thing I'm married to the pastor. We love food, is what I was getting at. We love food around here. We love sharing meals and hanging out. And so we are doing that as a church on August 9th after service, so about 11:30. We're going to have lunch together. And we've done this before. And those of you who have stuck around, it's just a really fun time to hang out, chat. And this time, we're going to also be sharing a little bit about just what's going on in the church, the vision of the church, kind of what we have in store for the rest of the year. So we really would love for you to love Jesus, first and foremost, more than food, but also join us for lunch on the 9th would be lovely. Lastly, I just want to share, if you feel led to give, if you call the Dwelling home, really, it's so cool to see people investing their time and their talents and their finances in moving this vision forward and impacting our community here. So you can give a few different ways. We have our website. There's the Church Center app. You can look up the Dwelling Church and connect with us there. And we also have the Joy Boxes. There's on the side and in the back. All right, I haven't been struck by lightning yet, so I'm going to proceed with what we have this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand. We are going to read the word this morning. We're going to be in Philemon. We're going to read a whole book of the Bible together, so buckle up. Here we go. It's only 20 verses, you guys. It's fine. We're fine. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and I'm going to butcher these names, so we're going to say Alfie and Archie, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you and for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
You can have a seat. I can attest to the fact that I know my wife loves Jesus more than anything else in this world. And we are all about believing that. There's no perfect people allowed here anyway, so that's a good thing. We all need the grace of Jesus. No, it's good. I'm getting over on the tail end of a cold, so you can probably hear it in my voice. I don't know whether I sound more like a 30-year smoker or a 13-year-old boy going through puberty, but either way, we're going to roll with it this morning and just jump right in. And this is water, I promise you. But that being said, we are going to jump into our final talk this morning in our series, Summer Mixtape. And it's a series that we started about 5 weeks ago, looking at different letters that Paul wrote to the different churches that he was connected to or was pivotal in starting. And he had different messages that he wrote to these different churches based off of the situation of the time. Yet, what we have found is that that message hasn't really changed at its core. It is one coalescing message. It's just taken different shapes based off of the situation that these churches were in. And that's the idea. And so we are jumping into our final today in the letter to Philemon. And it is a shortest letter, but sometimes it doesn't get a whole lot of justice and credit where credit's due, because it is a letter that packs a punch. It is filled with just substance and power and just beauty of the gospel in the flesh. And so in light of that, let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to come together. Just thank you for the honor and privilege of worshiping you for who you are. God, I thank you so much that we can come into the throne room, to the Holy of Holies. And not only that, but I thank you that you have become, or we have become, the dwelling place for the Holy of Holies. That your Spirit resides in us. I ask that you'll speak to us this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in sixth grade, we went away to a sixth grade camp. Anybody ever go to a sixth grade camp? That might have been a Southern California thing, I think, I'm not sure. But it was actually pretty cool, because it was the first time in my entire life that I actually got to go away and not be around my parents. And you know, we all want those moments where we can just get away and explore, discover things for ourselves and branch out a bit. And I remember going to this camp. It was called Camp Fox in San Diego, on the outskirts. And one of the activities that we had the ability to do during this time was woodworking. And we got to take a piece of wood, and we got to go to the wood shop, and we got to kind of just mess around with it, you know, and discover what we could do and what we could create with this piece of wood. And I remember looking at this little piece of wood that I picked out. It was nothing special. It was probably about this long, and it had kind of a two-prong thing coming off the end of it. So it almost looked like a boomerang. That's probably why I grabbed it. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe not. But I remember looking at this piece of wood. I'm like, man, what am I going to do with this thing, you know? And they have all sorts of stuff. They have chisels. They have sanders. They have the polish out. They have all sorts of things, stain. And, you know, as a sixth grade boy, you're like, oh, my gosh, there's a lot of options here. And I remember getting the sander, and I remember just starting to sand away at this piece of wood. And I was fascinated by how this wood, piece of wood had so many intricacies to it as I was starting to just go to town on this piece of wood. And, you know, you start to see the different grains and the grooves, right? And you start to see, as you get deeper into this piece of wood, how much is really going on. And then, of course, at the very end, after I had sanded it all up, I had polished it, and it was this nice, smooth piece of wood. But it also had some imperfections still. You know, there was nothing about this piece of wood that was going to all of a sudden make it look perfect or neat or symmetrical or anything of that nature. And as we're going into this final message this morning, we're calling this message Against the Grain. And the reason for that is there's a lot to that, and the reason why we're calling it that. But I was brought back to this experience with this wood, and actually started to do a little bit of a deeper dive into the craft of wood making and being somebody who does different things with wood. And I learned that sometimes the grain can be so tight and the lines be so close that it can actually be difficult to determine which way the grain goes at times with a piece of wood. One could use a magnifying glass to figure out what's going on, or you could obviously spend enough time kind of rubbing your hands along the piece of wood to discover where there might be some blemishes, or just feeling where there might be some rough pieces to this. But a going against the grain, how many of us know when we go against the grain of something, it is easy to hit a snag? It is easy for us when we start to feel a piece of wood, and maybe even worse, get a splinter. You know, I remember when I was a kid and I got a splinter, I thought it was the end of my life. You know, because you're like, oh great, my dad's going to have to bust out his knife and he's going to have to get the splinter out of my finger, and it's going to be a couple hours. But that's the nature of wood, right? That's the nature of the grain of wood, is if you go against it at times, it will hit a snag. And if you go with the grain, it will automatically, just by default, what? Be smoother, be easier, be nicer to the touch. Carpenters usually have mastered how to go against the grain with their woodworking. But going against the grain can oftentimes, I think, provide us with a vivid image as to why we tend to not want to go against the grain in our lives, with our relationships, with the world around us, with our society. Because when you go against the grain, it isn't smooth, it isn't comfortable. At times, there will be splinters when we go against the grain of the culture that we live in. We get snagged, we get splintered. It's not the direction that everything else is going. And sometimes even a permanent change remains in the wood. The reason why I'm telling you this morning is because Paul's letter to Philemon is really an against the grain type of message that he is sending to Philemon in this, and not just Philemon, but the church, the community that he was a part of. And his against the grain message, yes, very much will hit a snag. But at some point, God will call us as followers of Jesus and as people of the way, which is Jesus' way, to go against the grain of our culture, to go against the grain of what even the norms of our society will say, yeah, that's fine, go ahead and do that. And you may even at times feel like this is acceptable or understandable for me to do in this case. Yet, there will be times where God calls us to a higher standard in a higher way, in a better way. And so that's where we're going this morning. And for this to make sense, allow me just a couple minutes to kind of give you some background into our letter. Because that was a lot of verses that carried a lot of weight to it and a lot of substance to it, okay? So some context to that letter. Understanding this part of Philemon starts with recognizing the situation of not only this person he's writing about, Onesimus, that works, and Paul himself. Okay, so Paul is actually, interestingly enough, is writing from prison. He's talking to a guy, Philemon. He's begging on behalf of this person, Onesimus, who is actually a slave. And yet Paul is in prison right now. He's in chains, which means he can't actually personally go to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus to kind of speak on his behalf and implore him in person to receive him back. All he can do is appeal to him through a letter, asking him to show mercy. All he can do is write a letter and say, hopefully this letter not only gets to him, but hopefully this letter does what it needs to do to implore Philemon to handle the situation in the right way. And so he writes this letter, it gets to him, Obviously, there's some cultural things here. Paul is not condoning slavery at all. If anything, we'll see in a minute that he is calling the church in Philemon to a much higher standard. But he is in a situation where there are certain people that are in this new community of believers that happen to have people that are servants in their house and in their community. And so if Paul was free, he could have actually legally and by the standards of the church, he could have taken responsibility for Onesimus personally while working toward a better solution. But he couldn't do that. And this was actually a pretty common practice in the world of their day. Now, let's kind of shift gears a little bit. That's Paul's situation. Now, Onesimus is even in more of a precarious situation because he's actually a runaway slave. He ran away. We don't know exactly why he ran away. I mean, I guess because he probably didn't like his situation. And it says that he ran away and somewhere along the way came across Paul and became a believer. He trusted Jesus with his life. But he's in a very vulnerable situation. Because, he's probably a runaway. He's probably not only risked his life for this, but Philemon actually has probably been shamed by this because he's disgraced him, not to mention the financial implications of that. So we're looking at a slave who has offended the honor of his slave master, but also a slave who is willing to return. And that's the difference in this situation. As a runaway slave, he virtually had no legal protection whatsoever. Nothing at all. And he was faced with the very real possibility of severe punishment and maybe even death. That's the context. That's the backdrop of this letter in this case. And yet, it says that Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus, and in their eyes, they should now shift from seeing Onesimus as a slave to now seeing him as a brother in Christ. And that's where we're at. But here's the conundrum. Here's the issue. Here's the tension point, if you will. How Philemon treats Onesimus puts the Christian gospel and Christian ethics on the line. How he responds and treats him when he comes home has implications for how the gospel is preached and plays out in this culture, in this community, in the society around them as they move forward. Because again, he has legally the right to receive him back and punish him, maybe even put him to death. But Paul is imploring Philemon, not based off of who he is as a citizen of the community, of the city, of the culture around him, but as a believer in Jesus, as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this is the starting point for us this morning, is to really ask the question is, when we think about our own lives, when we think about the culture around us, what identity do we use as our default to make the decisions, to have the feelings and the beliefs about the culture around us? What is the identity that we carry to make those decisions? Is it as an American citizen, or is it as a follower of Jesus? Not that either of those can be mutually exclusive or a conflict. They can be. We all know that. But what is the priority? What takes precedence? And consequently, this is what makes Paul's request so remarkable. By asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus instead of making an example of him, Paul is actually quietly challenging the values of the Greco-Roman culture that he's in. He's challenging this. He's not only zeroing in on the situation at hand, but he's actually challenging the values of the society around him. Again, he doesn't explicitly say slavery is bad. He doesn't start off with that or make any direct attacks about it, but he does hold Philemon to a higher standard, doesn't he? He does call Philemon to live in such a way that is against the grain of the surrounding culture, insisting that he be treated with grace, with dignity as a brother in Christ. And in doing so, Paul is elevating the worth of someone the culture considered to be of little value. And this is where Paul is coming from and where he wants us to go. Last week, if you were here, we talked about, in one of Paul's letters, about God's desire for us to always be growing, always be maturing, right? Always being willing to put ourselves in a place to be formed into the image of Jesus. Because that's really what that's God's will for us, right? Well, a lot of times when we talk about God's will, we're thinking about, okay, what is God's will for me down the road? Like, what is God's will for me, 4, 5, 6 years down the road? And there are things in the scriptures that say that's not an invalid thing for us to think about. But oftentimes, we see it as much, if not more, that the Bible tells us that God's will is for us to be sanctified, for us to become more like Jesus. So if we do anything in our lives, if we are growing into people more like Jesus, we are within the will of the Father. And so we see in Colossians 1, 9 to 10, Paul says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." And this is key right here. "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So what is pleasing to God? What is the will? That we would bear fruit in every good work. That we would increase, it says, in the knowledge of him. That is this idea of maturity, of growing in maturity in our faith. And so in this case, we can kind of contrast two different things: Christian maturity and Christian immaturity, right? So Christian maturity in this case is actually love and compassion and understanding. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, Philemon, if you are in Christ, the evidence of that in how you relate to Onesimus is how you treat him with love and dignity and compassion and understanding because of who he is to me and to the Lord. Immaturity would be kind of the opposite. It would be stubbornness, controversy, and unsettledness. So I think as we continue to move forward in our message this morning, it's a pretty obvious thing for us to say, asking the question, where do we fall? Where do we fall in this? What is our MO? What is our standard operating procedure? Is it to be a person of love and compassion and understanding with those around us, even those that are difficult? Or is it stubbornness, controversy, and unsettledness? So that's what this is all about. That's where Paul is trying to get Philemon to be in this letter. This maturity finds itself in Philemon's compassion and love for Onesimus. But here's what I love. The Bible doesn't just tell us to do certain things. And then, I mean, it does. But almost always, when the Bible commands us to do something and be obedient in our lives, there is always a result and a reward and a blessing to it. Always. What we find in verses 7 and 20 is kind of like the capstones to the two sections of this letter. He says that if you do these things, it will be refreshment to our souls. I love that. It will be refreshing to our souls. Is that how we operate? Is that what we're known for? The way in which we carry ourselves, are we refreshing to those around us? Or are we bitter? Do we leave a bad taste in people's mouths when we leave? Or are we refreshing to their souls? Again, there was this permission that Philemon had to legally and culturally carry out punishment upon Onesimus. But then there was what he should do as a person who carried the banner of Jesus and his kingdom. And Paul, in his own response, is demonstrating this. He says in verses 8 and 9, Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus. So what he's saying there is, Philemon, look, I could just tell you need to do this, and you better listen. Because there was this culture of spiritual authority, spiritual respect, and acknowledgement of those in higher positions. So in theory, this top-down culture was something that Paul very easily could have just told Onesimus, like, I'm telling you to do this, and you need to do it. But how many of us know, when that's how we operate, we might, for a time, get compliance. We might, for a time, get somebody to listen and do what we want. How many of us know that's a transaction? There's nothing transformative that happens in those cases. And I think about this with my own kids. This is a struggle sometimes with parenting, right? You know, you ask your kids to do certain things and listen to you to obey, and sometimes there's butting of heads, and you just say, you just need to do this because I'm the boss, right? Like, now they probably should still do it at that point. But we also know that when we operate in those ways, that usually doesn't result in a change of the heart. That usually doesn't result in a change of the mind and the will to want to do those things. And so what Paul's geniusly doing here is he's already demonstrating to them how this should go. Because, again, he could have ordered him to do it, but it says that Paul, he says, instead, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He's doing this out of love to demonstrate love and dignity to Philemon. And in doing so, that he would take that same example and carry that into his relationship with Onesimus. When I was in seminary, spent a lot of time studying this tension between transactional leadership and transformational leadership. And there's a very big difference. Transactional is oftentimes what you see in business, where it's commodity-based or service-based, where you want somebody to sell a service, and you want them to just get the job done. And then you pay them for their services. That's transactional leadership. There's no stake in the relationship with that person. Whereas transformational leadership is this idea of operating out of love and regard, not only for the customer, but the people that work for you. Because how many of us know that if we take care of and if we invest in the people, then the rest of it flows from there? And that's where Paul is coming from, not out of a position of control, but out of a position of love. And his response hinges on how Philemon sees Onesimus, how he views him. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so again, everything hinges on how Philemon views Onesimus when he comes back. When he walks through that door, is Philemon going to continue to see him as a bondservant that just needs to do what he's told and work and slave away? Or is he going to have new eyes to see him as a brother, in not only a brother in Christ, but as God's beloved child, who he gave up everything for? And so the question off of that is this: with what eyes do we see those around us? Those in our immediate context, those who we know very well, and even those who we just happen to cross paths with, I can't talk today, on a daily basis. How do we see people? With what eyes do we see those around us? As God's beloved, greatest creation made in the image of him, or as people that are maybe far too gone, no good, broken, that are just those that we should write off, or maybe inferior because of their socioeconomic status, race, gender, whatever the case may be. But here's the truth, church. Through Jesus and in his kingdom, the playing field has not only been leveled, it has been flipped upside down on its head. And that's the good news of the kingdom. That the playing field has been leveled, and even more so, flipped upside down. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Look at Galatians 3. Paul says in 26 to 29. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through what? Faith. Not status, not by obeying the law, by faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That doesn't mean that all the lines are blurred to everything that we have in life. But what he is saying there is that we must view everybody, regardless of their situation, as beloved by God, and that everybody has the same access to God if they have put their faith in him. So do we hold people in bondage or hostage to their situation simply because maybe of their situation or their circumstances? Or maybe because you have an issue and a conflict with them. Maybe you have held them in contempt because of that and not made amends or reconciliation. And in doing so, you're holding yourself in contempt. Maybe about the person that you knew for a long time, and then at some point they gave their life to Jesus, and they are no longer the same person. Do you see them as the old person or the new? How do you treat them? And really, in our world today, any situation where status differentials or socioeconomic barriers come into play, this letter preaches. This letter that is addressed by Paul to Philemon will work to address that. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has a lot to say about these things. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in the same way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about others? If we can't believe this to be true, then we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe who Jesus is and what he said he came to do. This is the crux of the gospel, that Jesus did everything necessary, everything sufficient to not only satisfy the wrath of God and build that bridge back to him that sin created, but the positive side of that is that we are not the same person we were before. We are a new creation. So how do you see yourself? And how do you see others? I want to land this plane with kind of the situation that Paul, he lands the plane with in verse 19. And I think it's a situation that we at some point in our lives will come across as well. He says this in verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self, but I will repay it. What Paul did was he basically told Philemon, there's no other option than operating with the kingdom mindset here. There's no other option. And what Paul did was basically reflect the infinitely greater intercession and redemptive act of Christ for us. Because of our sin, because of our wrongdoing, we are all indebted. We are all indebted to God, right? In a way that we can't repay for ourselves. That's what Paul is trying to help Philemon see here, is that Onesimus has no shot on his own. He's got no chance to redeem himself in his own accord. He could go back, even as a brother in Christ, but unless Paul intercedes in this case, he's got no shot to not be punished and receive the consequence. It's only by stepping in such a way that he doesn't deserve it, if there's no merit on his own, there's only when somebody steps in that he has a chance. And this is a reflection of the deeper truth of the gospel, that Jesus made a way when there was no way, and that all of our debts are paid because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he wants Philemon to remember that. That's why he trusted in Christ in the first place. He did everything necessary to make a way when there was no way. This is the undercurrent. This is our MO, church. This is our standard operating procedure in our spiritual lives. Do we hold people in contempt? Do we operate with controversy and bullheadedness and unsettledness? Or do we operate out of love and compassion? That doesn't mean we don't have a foundation to stand on with the truth. The truth is always there. The truth will always set us free. But it should operate in love for those around us. Because maybe, just maybe, that love that we extend to somebody else will be the touch point that person needs to trust in Jesus for themselves. That's what Paul is trying to get Philemon to realize. And it's for us today as well. We're going to go into our time of communion. And I think there's nothing better than going into communion to remember this. So Paul, come on up. Not going to call him Phil this time. But if you need the elements, Rule has the box. We do communion every single week. No pressure, no obligation. But we do that every week just to constantly remind ourselves and to practice this relationship and touch point with Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor. I've been mulling over a passage for months, kind of thinking about it, and it's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as we gather here today, just want to real briefly, most of you probably know, but to tell you that in this moment with Jesus and his disciples, they're celebrating the Passover, which of course took the people back, or the people of Israel celebrated every year the Passover when the Lord delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and they were slaves, much like Onesimus, probably even worse. And so Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the room, and Paul relates to us what took place, and you can also find it in the Gospels. But Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And that phrase struck me that, of course, Paul is telling us when this happened, but he's also saying on that night when Jesus was about to be betrayed, he took the bread and he shared with his disciples and communed with them. And we all know Judas. We don't know Judas, but we know of Judas and how he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And at that table, when Jesus was offering the bread and the cup, Judas was there. And not only Judas, but a couple other guys that I want to bring your attention to. Paul doesn't mention them, but they're there. First is Peter. Peter being very, very close to Jesus, and you remember that Peter later on that same night, when Jesus had been arrested, was taken into, he was surrounded and taken into custody. And Peter was there in the courtyard, and people started to realize, hey, this guy's with Jesus. And yet we all know Peter denied it three times, just as Jesus had told him, this is going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. But that very night he did. And then we think of Thomas, who was also there at the table. We all know that Thomas, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to all the disciples except for Thomas. Thomas was somewhere else. And so the disciples began to tell him, hey, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. And what did Thomas say? He said, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the sword that pierced his side, I will not believe. Now, this is somebody who had spent years with Jesus, at least 3 years. Had seen all the miracles, had seen everything that Jesus had done, had partaken of all that stuff, had been sent out by Jesus with the other disciples. And yet, he could not believe, even though Jesus had told them numerous times, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. So those three guys were there, and Jesus offered this cup and this bread to those who were going to fail. And unfortunately for Judas, we know he took his own life. But Peter and Thomas later turned their lives around, or Jesus did, and they became great disciples. But I want to apply this to you and me today. Here we are, about 2,000 years later, approximately, in this room. I speak for myself, but I have failed. I have sinned. And I can probably confidently say we've all been there, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But I want to tell you today that just like those disciples who were offered communion, even though Jesus knew they were going to deny him, they were going to betray him, they were going to doubt his word. And today we too have the opportunity to commune with Jesus. He invites us to that table. And Paul says that when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Passover is not a solemn occasion for Jews, for Israelites. It was a celebration of the fact that God had delivered them out of bondage and brought them into freedom and gave them their own land. And so they celebrate every year rejoicing of what God had done. And communion is not to be a sad occasion. Communion is when we rejoice of what God has done in our lives, and how he has taken us from sin and bondage and slavery to sin to freedom in Christ. So we're going to take this bread and this cup together today. And I'm going to try to open it here. But I want you to take it with joy, because Jesus paid for our sin. And we are free in Christ. Let's take together. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us, that we, like the Israelites, were in bondage to sin, and you have set us free, and you have made a way. As we sang earlier, Lord, the cross proves that we are free from sin, that we are forgiven. And so, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. We remember you, Lord, with joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.